We have heard many brave words in our study in Acts. I think that's one of the reasons why so many of us have been spurred on in our relationship with Christ. We've been encouraged in our walk with Jesus. Just watching these men, seeing this sheer courage and the boldness in the way they speak. Think of Peter in chapter 4, his sermon to the Sanhedrin. Chapter 5, when he says to those same men, we don't have a choice but to obey God. We can't obey man rather than God. We must first obey God. Very bold words from some very courageous men. But this morning, the boldest of all, the boldest words of all are found in our passage. Stephen, having articulated authoritatively this address to the Sanhedrin in which he systematically, in which he succinctly recites Israel's history to these men, It's as if Stephen now points his oratorical guns right in the face of these men. And he reproves them. He rebukes them. He says that they are stiff-necked and they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's saying, you're unconverted. He says further that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he says that they have perpetrated the same crimes that their fathers committed in killing the prophets. And not only, they didn't just kill any of the prophets, they killed the prophet. They killed the righteous one, the just one. And if that wasn't enough, fourthly, he calls them hypocrites. When he says that you've got all this high talk about believing that the law is ordained by angels, but you don't keep the law. And so as you might well imagine, this brought a very strong response from the Sanhedrin. So, brethren, with great humility and reverence, let us stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible, utterly trustworthy, authoritative Word of God. This is the very mind of God in print, beginning in verse 54 of Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. As we make our way through these verses, you need to keep in mind that it was the gospel. It's not Stephen. So please understand that. Not Stephen. It's the gospel that brings on the fury of the Sanhedrin. And you need to learn it this morning. If you've not learned it individually, if the church, Trinity Church, has not learned, we need to learn as a body this morning that that is the way of the gospel. That is the way of the cross. Whether we want to believe that or not, whether we want to live in our little sheltered lives and we don't want to be harmed in any way, none of us do, but we need to come to grips with the truth that this is the way of the cross. This is the way of the gospel. In Luke 2, verse 35, Simeon, at the very beginning of Christ's life, you see, through Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 34, said He didn't come to bring peace, He came to bring a sword. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 23, when he talks about the cross, when he says that he talks about Christ crucified, he says that it will be a stumbling block. He says again in Romans 9, verse 33, the same thing, that it's a rock of offense. We need to mark it today. We need to mark it in our hearts. We need to learn that the cross divides. You may already know that within your own family. You may have seen it in this church in the past. I don't know. You need to understand, the cross divides. The gospel brings conflict. And sometimes, or let me say all of the time really, for the Christian, that spells trouble. Sometimes it spells persecution. Sometimes it even spells death. And that's what we're confronted with this morning. You have the fury and the rage of a world that hates the gospel versus the purposes of God in a great tragedy. What would appear to us to be a great tragedy for the church, you have the purposes of God and you have our faith in those purposes. I want you to notice first the rage of the enemies of Christ in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. The phrase, they were cut to the heart, your translation may say, they were cut to the quick. Or they were stung in the heart. The Greek meaning is, as we see the word again in Hebrews 11, 37, it means sawn asunder, like cut in half. They were sawn asunder. And according to F.F. Bruce, here the word indicates fierce annoyance. Fierce annoyance. And we can see it in the next phrase where it says they gnashed at Him with their teeth. Just another sign of how angry these people were. It's a sign of their fury, their rage against the things that Stephen had said. Until in verse 57, you'll notice that their response becomes even stronger and they scream and they put their fingers in their ears because they don't want to hear what He's saying. And then it's as if they pounce on Him as one body, as one, they leap on Him. They want to shut Him up. And so finally, in verse 58, they don't have anything left to do as far as they're concerned. In their madness, they drag Him outside the city and they stone Him. He must be silenced. That's what they're thinking. Stephen, he must be silenced. Now, stoning in the Old Testament was a punishment for anything ranging from worshiping other gods, to adultery, to blasphemy, which is what they're accusing Stephen of. And the custom in the Old Testament, I don't know how this jives necessarily with our passage when it says that Stephen knelt down after they had already begun to stone him, but the custom was that they would strip the victim and then they would push him into this pit, into this hole that was about twice the height of the man. And they would, if he survived the fall, they would then turn him over on his back and they would drop these large stones onto his chest. If he survived those stones being dropped on his chest, then the others, then they would come in and everyone would begin stoning him. But it was the duty of the witnesses. They were the ones who actually pushed the man into the pit. And they were the ones who would cast the first stones. And then again, if it didn't kill him, then the others would come in. But you can understand why then they would take their robes off. The witnesses took their robes off, laid them at Saul's feet. But that was because that was to allow them so that they would be unencumbered by their robes, so they could do their job. Now, I didn't need you to notice. You should notice that in capital cases, this is how they broke the law. In capital cases, a guilty verdict could not be reached on the same day as the trial. They totally disregard that law. Not only so, but a death sentence could only be confirmed by the Roman governor. They totally disregard that law. And not only so, but thirdly, Jews were not allowed to carry out executions themselves. They break the third law, total disregard for the law, saying that what you see in this passage is not a legal judicial proceeding. What you have is a lynching. It's a lynching by a very angry, violent mob. Now, this is somewhat of what I mentioned a minute ago. But the application should be made again that when the gospel is preached, if and when the gospel is preached faithfully, when the gospel is preached not holding things back, not being fearful to offend the hearer, when the gospel is preached faithfully, there are only two responses. There is deep conviction of sin and conversion. I use that term a little loosely in that meaning one reaction is deep conviction of sin and a drawing to Christ. And then, or secondly, there is deep conviction of sin and rebellion or running away from Christ. Every time, two responses. When the Word of God is preached, either the person is drawn to the Savior or the person is drawn or pushed away in rebellion from the Savior. Because, and again learn it, that's what the gospel does. It pierces. It penetrates. It reveals. It threatens us. Doesn't it? It disrupts the status quo. Brother, you know as well as I do that that makes us uncomfortable when the Word is preached and we have ears to hear. That's why we walk out sometimes and think, well, he really stepped on my toes or I was really squirming in my seat. We say things like that. The meaning is that that's what the Word of God does to us. We want it to do that to us, even though we know it can be painful. The Word of God forces us to examine ourselves. It forces a decision. It demands a verdict. So I say even of myself as the pastor, the preacher, that it's not me. I don't step on your toes. I don't make you feel uncomfortable. It's the gospel. It's the Word of God. And I hope you know about me already that when I stand in the pulpit, it's already penetrated me. It's already laid me bare. It's already disrupted the status quo in my life. Believe me, it's demanded a verdict in my life. Otherwise, I couldn't even stand up here and preach and tell you what the passage says. But one cannot sit under the preaching of God's Word week after week and remain a fence sitter. It's impossible. You just can't do it. God will not allow an individual to sit under the preaching of God's Word and for that person to remain in limbo. You can't do it. He'll make you miserable until you bend your knee and submit yourself to God's Word. Now, if the Word is not being preached, you can sit quite comfortably for years, sometimes a lifetime. Tragically, people sit under that preaching. But the gospel, the true gospel, always, always provokes action. So that for every one of us, as we walk out of these doors, for every one of us, there is action required. Either you are drawn to Him or you are pushed from Him. Every Lord's Day. Every time. And that's precisely what has happened here. The truth has cut. It just cut a little bit too closely. And it produces this rage. That's the rage. I want you to notice the faith of Stephen in verse 55. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I love what Kistemacher said. It's a great picture. He said, "Amid the storm lashing the hall of the Sanhedrin, Stephen appears to be an island of serenity." They're going crazy. They're going mad. It's a storm in their lives. As far as Stephen is concerned, there's peace, there's contentment. These words, gazed into heaven, same words employed by Luke in the first chapter when he tells us the disciples looked, they gazed intently into heaven as Jesus ascended into heaven. But that ought to cause us to ask, where's heaven? I mean, think about it. We're not led to believe that they had taken this trial outdoors. They're inside. They're inside the halls of the Sanhedrin. And yet he looks up and he sees heaven. Apparently God opens the eyes of Stephen and he is able to see heaven in proximity to himself. Which tells us it's okay to think of heaven as up. I mean, Jesus ascended. As long as you understand, it's really just another dimension. Did you know that? Heaven is up. Heaven is around as well. Perhaps that's what people mean on their deathbeds. When you hear their last words, "I see Jesus." Can you see Jesus? I think there's some validity to that. Now, I'm not condoning some kind of experience going through a tunnel and seeing a white light and you hover over the road. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about at death. Could it be that God opens the eyes of some? And you've heard them possibly. You've heard of it. "I hear the heavenly anthem." Can you hear it? That's what Jesus, and that's what Stephen is experiencing. And he says he sees him standing. I don't think we have to overly concern ourselves with the matter that Jesus was standing and not sitting. We affirm every Lord's Day, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Evidently, Jesus stands up to welcome Stephen into heaven. Interestingly enough, in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Acts, he wrote it in 1997 before he was diagnosed with cancer. And about this verse, he's so encouraged. He imagines as Jesus stands to bring Stephen into heaven. He sees Jesus interceding and saying, "Stephen is my follower. Stephen has acknowledged me before these men. Therefore, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Come, Stephen, come and be with me forever." And then Boyce says that he is extremely encouraged. That's not the right word. Immensely encouraged by those words. Don't you know, June 15, 2000, that those words were said to Boyce at his death, at his going to heaven, where Jesus says, "You have acknowledged me before men. Now enter your rest. Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's when Stephen extends this fatal invitation to look with him into heaven. These words seal his fate. In verse 56, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Son of Man, as I said in the greeting this morning, a title Jesus used for himself, declaring that all power and authority and dominion were his and his alone, and that he was the only Messiah. And so that is all that the Sanhedrin could take. If you'll skip down to verse 58, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." I hate to ruin some of your Lord's days, but "young man" in this passage in the Greek refers to men 24 to 40. Sorry. 24 to 40 is a young man. Okay? Paul, or Saul here, most believe he was 30 years old at the stoning of Stephen. But he's there. There are a lot of commentators that make a big to-do over the impact that the stoning of Stephen must have had on this man called Saul. He watched it all. He saw those stones as they were hitting the face of Stephen. That face, remember, the face that glowed like an angel, content and courageous and confident. And Paul heard Stephen. He heard the voice of that man under the rubble, under the rocks. And it wasn't the whimper. It wasn't some kind of whimper for mercy. It wasn't the cry of compromise where he was going to recant his faith and somehow hope to save his life. It was a man with a strong voice, a godly man's prayer. And he was saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then even as those stones were raining down on Stephen, he says in a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They silenced him, all right. Can you imagine the hush that must have fallen over that crowd? What do you think the adrenaline was like? Would they work themselves up enough to kill a man? Some are relieved. And maybe they're walking around just all full of this adrenaline, just like, "Yeah, we did it." But don't you know there were some that felt guilty? Don't you know that there was an uneasiness about them, that they look around and look at what they've done and they say, "We became mad enough to kill." And there's Saul. In verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting to his death. Little did Saul know, as he stood there with those robes at his feet, little did he know that he would soon be called Paul. Little did he know that he would actually be the successor to the man under the rubble. That he would actually be the successor to take the gospel to the Greek-speaking Jews and the Gentiles. And little did Stephen know, think about this, little did Stephen know, according to Lloyd Ogilvie, that his death would become a mighty wind that would blow the seed pod open and plant seeds not only in the heart of his chief opponent, talking about Saul, but across the world to bear a millionfold harvest through the centuries. Augustine would later say, if Stephen hadn't prayed, the church would not have had Paul. If Stephen hadn't prayed, the church wouldn't have had Paul. It says a lot to what kind of impact it must have had on Paul. And truly, as we've said before, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. But why is it? Why did this happen? Why this horrible crime? If he is there with Stephen, God, and he has all the power and all the dominion, why doesn't he save him? What's behind it? To what end? What's the purposes of God? What's the purposes of God? And Betsy's brother, if you didn't know this week, Betsy's brother Lee had a horrible car accident. He still hasn't woken up. It happened Tuesday or Wednesday, I can't even remember, but broken neck and broken limbs, broken face. It's bad. It's really bad. And we talked to her last night, and they were looking to get a CAT scan back this morning. Reese McKinney buries his 57-year-old sister this week. McClellan Williams loses a 30-year-old brother-in-law. Natalie Davis called the other night to tell me about a mutual friend that we had from Yazoo City that his father committed suicide. And when we got off the phone, when I got off the phone with Natalie, and Becky just sat down, he said, what is going on? Why all the pain? To what end? And that's what we all want to know. I mean, you've got your pain. We can multiply our tragedy just going around this room and talking about what you've got going on in your lives. Why? And there's great encouragement in the passage. For Stephen's sake, first of all, it was good for Stephen. We all know Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's the conversation I had with Marvin and Georgia Carroll at the graveside of Blue Pen. There's another one this week. It's far better to be with Christ in heaven. We typically think of death, the death of a loved one, as a tragedy. And it's a tragedy for us. It's no tragedy for them. Christians, the Christians are in heaven. We're the ones that suffer the loss. And let it be said, Stephen's time was God's time. And we know that. And God's time was perfect timing, as it is for all the tragedies in our lives. B, in your outlines, for the good of the church, in verse 1, continues, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We'll talk more about that next week. But the killing of Stephen, Lord willing, by the way, the killing of Stephen sparked this great persecution. And now they're going to go out beyond the walls of the capital city. This is the turning point in the life of the church. And the gospel will spread now to Judea and Samaria. This sets the stage, if you'll notice again your outline, for Paul's conversion in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Your translation may say Saul began ravaging the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This word ravaging, according to Barclay, means a brutal and sadistic cruelty. It's the same word used for a wild animal tearing apart the body of its prey limb by limb. That's Paul. He's the wild animal. And you think your loved one's far from God? And you say, I've been praying for so many years. He's too far. She's just too far gone. Brothers and sisters, you're never too far gone. And maybe you need to be reminded of that this very morning. your loved one is never out of reach of God's Spirit. If He can save us all, He can save us all. If He can save Saul, He can save your loved one, your friend. And not only so, it serves to increase the courage of other believers. That may be the reason for our tragedies in our lives. In verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. It's incredibly risky because it was illegal to grieve so strongly for an executed man. Thirdly, it results in the spread of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. And the word preaching here simply means sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Christians knew how to give away their faith. Even the most average Christian could tell someone what Jesus had done in their hearts. Can you do that? You can be taught to do that. Michael's going to teach us on Wednesday nights, Evangelism Explosion. If you hadn't taken the class, we ought to have a big class this fall. Great things are happening in our church by the grace of God, and it may be that every one of us need to be moved to teach ourselves so that we can go from here and tell others. What I'm saying is I think it's just another step showing that our church is alive by taking this class that Michael's going to offer. Learn how to share our faith. And then fourthly, it catapults Philip into his public ministry of preaching. In verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now that preached means proclaimed or heralded Christ to them. Again, Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But look at verse 6. His ministry is accepted. The multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Verse 7 talks about those miracles, and then verse 8, there was great joy in that city. You know, there wasn't one Christian in that infant church that didn't know what Jesus had said in the first chapter when he commissioned the church. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Who would have thought the first step would have been persecution? Who would have thought that it would have taken persecution to move them out of the capital city and into those regions and into the world for Christ? And then thirdly, it's for our good. And again, I think this says a word to all of us in pain this week. It teaches us that a person lives as they die and they die as they live. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And even for the Christian, your death is really the final means of service to your Lord Jesus Christ. I would close with just a few illustrations of some martyrs. Ignatius was an apostolic father and literally thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome somewhere between 98 and 100, 118 A.D. And this is what he died saying, "I thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast vouchsafed thus to honor me." He's about to be torn limb from limb, and he says to God, "Thank You for the honor of dying for You." 1,400 years later, the Scottish reformer George Wishart was to be burned at the stake in front of St. Andrew's Castle, February 1546. And this is what he said to those around him, "For the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart in mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake." The one who was to light the fire came to Wishart and said, "I pray you, sir, forgive me." And Wishart said to him, "Come hither to me." He kissed him on the cheek. And he said, "Here is a token that I do forgive thee. My friend, do thy work." 10 years later, the English bishop, reformer, and martyr Hugh Latimer was to be burned at the stake for his belief, his pro-Reformation positions, which means he held to what we hold so dearly, the Reformed faith. Before his death, he wrote an open letter to all genuine believers in Jesus Christ, telling them about his convictions. And this is what he wrote: "Die once we must. How and where we know not. Here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider things, having always before our eyes that heavenly Jerusalem and the way thereto in persecution." Latimer was executed on October the 16th, 1555, with his good friend, his colleague, Nicholas Ridley. As they were lighting the flames, Latimer had the poise to pray. This is what he said: "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death." And then he prayed for England. And then this is what he says to Ridley: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And here we are, brother, 450 years later, and we're studying the Word of God by the light of that candle. Stephen died with confidence because he lived in the confidence that he was secure in Jesus Christ. Stephen died. He died contentedly because he lived contentedly serving Jesus. He died with zeal for Christ because he lived with zeal for Christ's glory and his kingdom. And brethren, he died without bitterness. Can you say that? Could you say it if you died today? He died without bitterness because he lived a life forgiving others. Even his greatest enemy, he forgave at his death. So how do you live? How do you live your life? What sort of light, what sort of candle are you lighting in Montgomery? Because how you live tells us a great deal about how you will die. As we pray together.